It's been said that there are essentially two types of people in the world. Passengers and drivers. Just without even further defining those things, which one would you say you are, I wonder? So passengers would be those who are just kind of there for the ride. They enjoy the scenery. They don't have to focus on the road of life. They're just kind of hoping that wherever they're going, it will be somewhere fun, beautiful, and hopefully carefree. And then there's the drivers. Maybe trailblazer would be a better name for them. In truth, these are very driven people, ironically, right? They're driving, but they're very driven. They're goal-oriented. They're focused. They're determined. And what are they usually? They're usually successful. They're the ones who drive around the passengers most of the time in life and take care of the passengers. Do you know of any driven people in your life? Are you a real go-getter, a drive, a driven person yourself who seem to constantly just attack life with such fervor so that whenever you encounter troubles, you just dig your heels in all the more, grit your teeth, and rise to the occasion? There are not a whole lot of those people, I don't think, if we're honest with ourselves. I think some of us want to be that. And then at the first sign of trouble, we tend to kind of get back in our lane and hope somebody else will step up and fix our situation. Well, John D. Rockefeller was one of these types of men. If you've ever read any type of U.S. history and you've learned about John D. Rockefeller, you will know that he was perhaps the most wealthy man, other than probably Solomon, that has ever lived. He was worth, in his day and age, what equates to over $400 billion just himself in our day and age. That's what he would have been worth if he were to be alive today. Over $400 billion. And to give you a picture of how much that is, the richest person alive right now, Bill Gates, and some people vary on how much they estimate his worth to be, anywhere from like $150 million to $180 million. Rockefeller, over $400 million. Billion, excuse me, not million. Billion with a B. I'm down here on the thousand range, and so I can't fathom that. What drives you as a person? Well, what drove Rockefeller was success. Did you know he was a devout Baptist? He was a devout Baptist, but it seems as though some of his Baptist ideologies didn't really transfer to his ability to earn money, because he could be very ruthless in the oil business. You remember he founded what was called Standard Oil, and he bought up every single person and put them out of business who would go against him. And not only that, but you know, at one point he said, "I'm not going to let you ship my oil on your trains if you don't give me the price I want to give, or if you're competition for me." And so he just put all the trains out of business, and he was just kind of a ruthless guy. He ended up having what was called a monopoly. He was one of essentially four giants of the day who had monopolies, which means there was little to no competition when it came to their types of business. So, okay, so you had Vanderbilt, followed by Rockefeller, followed by Carnegie, okay, and, who was the last guy? J.P. Morgan, okay? So these are four giants financially, hugely wealthy men. Well, as the turn of the century came around and the early 1900s rolled in new presidencies like Teddy Roosevelt, he started going after these monopolies. And they had these what were called antitrust laws. And so they took these driven men to court. These very purposeful men. They're going to be in the driver's seat of life and they're going to just milk it for all they can get. Okay? And to a T, every one of them lost eventually. And what happened, though, what they didn't anticipate was Rockefeller and the type of a man he was, even though they divided his Standard Oil Company up into 30 different smaller oil companies, which would go on to be like the Exxons and the Chevrons of today, he still had a stake in all 30 of those, and he ended up making more money than he ever could have dreamed thanks to them dividing it up. Why do I say all that? Not to give you just a U.S. history lesson, but to say, and there are some driven people in the world, and depending on what drives you, you could be very successful in what you seek to do, whether it's wicked things or good things, right? He ended up, to his credit, becoming very philanthropical towards the end of his life, gave a lot of money away. Him and Carnegie had this kind of contest. He could give away the most money. Carnegie started a ton of libraries. So to their credit, they started doing a lot of good things towards the end of their life with their money. What drives you as a person? What is your purpose? What's your mission in life? Do you ever even think about such things? Most of us, if we're honest, just try to survive the day. What drives me is to have groceries to eat and my bills paid, my vehicle's working so I can go to work or take care of my family. That's what drives me. And that kind of consumes us. But there should be something deeper than that that really pushes us in life. Because otherwise, you're basically a passenger, at least when it comes to the kingdom of God. We want to be somebody who is driven by Christ, technically in the driver's seat, right? In this illustration, I mean, he's in the driver's seat. But we're people who are looking to push the kingdom of God further down the road. We're not just sitting along for the ride, hoping to get our cabin in the corner of heaven while still living like the world. That shouldn't be what the church looks like. No, we should be seeking after the expansion of the kingdom of God, not for our own personal benefit, so we can get rich. Of course not. But for God's glory. So our text today is really going to show us some men who were driven individuals, but they were not driven by a desire for wealth or fame. They were driven by and for the gospel. So as we look at chapter 13, keep in mind this is a shift in the book of Acts. So much so that some people have referred to chapter 13 to the end of Acts as the Acts of Paul, even though it's ultimately the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, according to who you know you read, how they want to interpret that, title the book. Because the first 12 chapters are really about Peter and the church in Jerusalem and what God was doing among his Jewish people, saving them. And then we kind of see a shift in chapters 11 and 12. And then we see chapter 13, boom, Paul. And from there to the end of Acts, it's really focused on Paul and his three missionary journeys. So I would argue that he probably went on a fourth. Whether he was in prison during that time or released during that time is debatable. But I think he went on a fourth and actually wrote 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus during that time. But Acts covers the first three. What our story today will introduce is these other people and their stories and how they interact with this main character, Paul, and as we look at the early church. Because some of these people are never mentioned again. Some of them are. Some of them are never mentioned again. And so you think, man, why even mention those people? Let's just get to the main guy. Let's get to the main card. If you want to see the main event, right? That's Paul. He's the main event guy. Why do we even have to focus on these other people? Because you and I are the other people. There's never been another Paul. Even Billy Graham wasn't Paul. Okay? And most Christians are going to be the other people. So they're important. I'll show you all a picture just real quick. It's kind of hard to see, but on here you'll see this known churches in the first century that ended up popping up by the end of the first century on the screen. Okay? Now, those all weren't there at the time of Acts 13. Remember, the gospel had permeated Jerusalem. It had gone into Samaria. It had gone a little bit to the west, but it really hadn't spread out like you see on the picture. But I want you to notice where Antioch is on the picture. Can you see Antioch? It's kind of way to the far right of the screen, in the middle. Antioch. You see a little cross there. There's a church in Antioch, and that's going to be important for the context of this congregation because these men were all members of this church in Antioch. Okay? Matter of fact, this church, like all these churches, were expected at some point were to be filled with people who had been saved, were serving faithfully in their church in some regard, using their giftedness that the Holy Spirit had given them, or sharing of their material blessings with other people as they had need, but also sharing the gospel. Everybody's been called to do all of those things so far. Like if you're a Christian, you're saved, you're serving in the church, you're not just along for the ride. It's not like this is a cruise ship and we're just all waiting on you and you're just saying, entertain me. No, this is like a battleship and all hands are on deck at all times. That's how the church should be. And so you're saved, you're serving, you're sharing both material needs and sharing the gospel and your testimony with other people and encouraging words to other people in the body of Christ. But also, you're seeking God through prayer and reading of His Word, and you're sending missionaries or money to support missionaries as a church. Those are all the S's I could come up with of what we're supposed to be doing as a church. And really and truly, if you look through Acts, you're going to see those S's displayed over and over and over again within the church, wherever it might be located, whether it's Jerusalem or Samaria or Antioch, which is what we're looking at today. Okay? This has been the picture that's been given to us thus far in Acts. See, Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit descends upon His people, the Holy Spirit inhabits His people, and what happens? Peter preaches. What happens when he preaches? 3,000 people get saved, right? But does it stop there? No. Then he starts going to the temple, the tabernacle order. He starts preaching at the temple, Solomon's portico. Him and John are preaching every day. And what happens? Thousands more people are getting saved. So people are getting saved. There's sharing going on of the Word of God. And then later, we get to Acts 6, and we see where there's a sharing going on of physical things so that people can have their needs met. That's why they had to bring about Stephen and those other guys to help meet those needs. You also see seeking over and over again. You see, the early church was big on praying to the Lord. Acts chapter 2 paints this picture for us, and you're going to see it tied together oftentimes, seeking and sharing of physical needs, material needs with other people. Verse 42 of chapter 2, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." And again, you see this in chapter 4, verse 32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and a great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were as owners of lands or households sold them and brought it the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each who had a need." See, God always intended His church to be saved, serving, sharing, seeking, sending, all those things. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Go therefore, don't sit, but go. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And again, Acts 1, 8, which you should know by heart. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And they were starting to do that. And this church, Antioch, was birthed because people were obedient to Acts 1:8. Maybe it was by force because the persecution of Saul forced them out. But it happened. They began to share the gospel even when they were forced out and were scared. Well, what do we know about this church in Antioch? Look at Acts chapter 11. Flip back a couple of pages. Acts chapter 11. It says this in verse 19, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenist, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." And if you look down in verse 27, it says, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them was named Agabus. And he stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. And so the disciples determined, everyone according to his own ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So God was using even the gifts of prophecy at that time of both foretelling and forthtelling for his purposes. They didn't have the completed canon of Scripture like we have. There's no need for them to people to have that gift anymore, in my opinion, of foretelling what's going to happen or giving us a fresh revelation from God. We have all that we need in Scripture, right? But he was using it then. He was using it for different purposes. And one of those was to validate the ministry of the apostles and what God was doing even among the Gentiles. Okay? And so that was apparently what had happened in verse 27 and following. So this church in Antioch was a church that had been privileged to be under the teaching ministry of who? It said it right there, Barnabas and Paul. And oftentimes you're going to see that order used up until, soon it's going to change because Paul's going to be the main character. It's going to be Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul. It's going to switch. And Paul and Barnabas at some point. But right now, Barnabas was hugely respected. Hugely respected man who was well-versed in the Old Testament, who was very articulate, apparently had a gift of teaching, and people were learning a lot underneath his teaching. So this church had him and Paul stay with him for a full year, pouring their hearts out, explaining to them how to understand the Word of God, which would have been the Old Testament, and some of the stuff are starting to be written now by some of the apostles. And so they're going to be distributed, and they'll be discussing those things as time goes on. See, who were these men here in Acts chapter 13? Because it says in verse 1, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. And again, that prophets could just mean somebody who's proclaiming the word of God. That's the most plainest understanding rendering of that word. But it could mean this supernatural type of prophecy, or it could mean you're just proclaiming the word of God. And you're good at it. It's a gift. And then there are teachers who were good at teaching the Bible, or what they had as the Bible at that time. And then here's the list of who they were. This is a year later now. You have Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who we know is going to be called Paul in just a few verses from that point on. So there you go. Barnabas, whose real name was Joseph, but the apostles called him Barnabas because it meant son of encouragement. That's what he was. He was an encourager, so they gave him that name. If you look back in Acts chapter 4, you see where they do that in verse 36 and 37. Also, Acts chapter 9, we read a little bit about Barnabas. It says in verse 26 that he had come to Jerusalem, and he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him talking about Saul after he got saved, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly the name of Jesus. So Barnabas is already befriending Saul, who's recently converted at that point, and he's saying, I'm going to be your buddy. I'm going to take you under my wing, and we're going to do this together. Okay? I believe you, that you've been saved. Also, Acts 11 speaks of Barnabas, which we looked at a minute ago a little bit. It says this in verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man. Barnabas was a good man who was full of the Holy Spirit. That's what we know about Barnabas. Remember, he's one of the ones who sold some of his property and laid it at the feet of the apostles when there was a need. This is a good guy. What about this man, Simeon? Well, Simeon was a man who was called Niger, it says, and Niger means black. And so this was likely a black man who was a leader in the church at Antioch. Historians have really made the case that this could have been the same man called Simon. It's a different rendering of Simon the Cyrene from Cyrene, which was the very guy who carried the cross of Christ. So this would have been likely a Gentile man from northern Africa. And then you also see this man Lucius mentioned right after him, who would also have been a Gentile from Africa, the same area. And there was no racial discrimination in the early church, and that's worth noting. These men were all leaders in the church of Antioch. It had nothing to do with their skin color. But I got to tell you, that's not always the case. Even now, in the day and age that we live in, I served, and of course now it's been 20 years ago, but I served in a church in Northeast Texas where I was threatened A lady said, if you let those black children come to our youth group, we're not going to let our kids go there anymore. And I said, see you later. The same kind of thing went on at different churches that I've served in. And it's just, there's no room for this in the body of Christ. I've had pastors, all youth groups that I was instructing. A white man has no business marrying or dating a black girl. And the scripture that they would use for that is Old Testament stuff that has to do with the Jews being told not to go into other tribes and intermarry. It has nothing to do with race. You need to hear me say that. It has everything to do with them worshiping a false god, and he didn't want them to be influenced by that false deity and that pagan worship. But what have we done in a lot of southern churches? We've taken stuff like that and twisted it because we're allowing the ways of the world to corrupt our own ideologies when it comes to scripture. That's ridiculous. Do you really think in heaven there's going to be black churches and white churches? No. We're going to all be worshiping together. Now, I don't think we should go the other route and get so extreme that we say, well, we won't hire another pastor unless he's going to be representative of a different minority color so that we can prove to the world that we're going to be fair. No, you put the qualified person in the job. That's what you do in any line of work, in my opinion. But we have to be careful, and we have to stomp that garbage out of our minds, because there's no place for racism in the church. There's none. And so these were leaders in this church in Antioch. These men, being leaders, would have been highly regarded for their faith and committed to the Lord. Listen to some of the qualifications for leaders in the church. 1 Timothy 3. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And if someone does not know how to manage his household, how can he then take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be thought well of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace or into the snare of the devil. And then Titus has a similar list. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. By the way, that's plural, elders in every town. Which would be every church in that town. So the plurality of elders is present in Scripture. It's the same thing in Antioch. You see it right there. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's what these guys were at Antioch. They're leaders in the church, well-respected. Now, they're little known to the world, but they were known in Antioch and well-respected. And the next person we see in this list is Menaean, who it says in the ESV is a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Well, we talked a little bit a couple weeks ago about there's a lot of Herods in Scripture. This would be the son of Herod the Great, who killed the babies when Jesus was born. This is his son who went on to behead John the Baptist. So apparently, they were buddies growing up. Another translation actually says that this phrase could be translated accurately as a foster brother. So he was apparently brought up in the same household, underneath the same dad, unfortunately. But man, boy, doesn't a choice make a difference? I mean, these guys went on totally two different paths. God got a hold of one. He chose Christ. He's living his life for Christ. The other guy, he's killing followers of Christ, the followers of the Messiah, like John the Baptist. Like, man, it's amazing. Come from the same household, and that's the case today, too. Finally, we see Saul, who later on in this chapter is referred to as Paul. And you know his story. He was a persecutor of the church. He was radically saved by Jesus. He was sent out by Jesus to preach his word, and he did so. What a motley crew that the Lord has put together. But it worked, and it's for His purposes. These were men who were saved. They were serving in their church, using their gifts that the Holy Spirit had given them. They were sharing the gospel. They were sharing probably needs if people had them. They were seeking after God, and we're going to see that here in just a second. Verse 2 says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. We should be about the act of worshiping our Lord and seeking Him through prayer and fasting. And hear me say this, regularly. Not just like we did in the fall for election season, and then we all kind of stopped after Trump lost. We should still be fasting. And not just so that we can get skinnier, because the Lord knows I need that. But we need to do it so that, what's the purpose of fasting? We do it so that we can seek after God. We want to get close to the Lord, right? You see fasting over and over in Scripture, actually. 1 Corinthians 7:5, and there's more than I'm going to read here that I found, but I'll read a few. 1 Corinthians 7:5, and Paul kind of makes mention of when you do fast, so it's insinuated that they do fast. Verse 5, it says, do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, except by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, man, seek after God, right? Acts 14:23, we're going to get to it in the next chapter. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, plural elders, by the way, in each church, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord. Esther, Old Testament, yeah, they fasted in the Old Testament and sought after God. Esther called upon all her people to fast and pray before she was to go before the king. In Esther chapter 4, you can read about it in verse 16. Daniel chapter 10, it can be argued, I think, that Daniel fasted as well when he chose not to eat the king's meat and the king's food. That Exodus 34:28, Moses went up to the mountain with the Lord to meet with him, and he got the Ten Commandments. But, you know, during that time, it was a 40-day and 40-night venture without eating bread or drinking water. Now, that's just supernatural there. Nobody can do that and live unless God is behind it. But what's the point? He's seeking God. So you set aside food for maybe a 24-hour period. That's going to be hard, because if you're like me, you're going to start getting headaches after you miss a meal. Your stomach starts hurting and you start feeling the pain of that hunger pain. And then that's all you can think about. But what are we instructed to do, I think, in that moment? You were to turn that thought, hold it captive, and bring the Lord into focus. Seek after Christ. Seek after the Lord in the midst of your depriving yourself of food. Matthew 6:16-18 says, when you fast, this is Jesus talking, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly I tell you that they have received their reward in full. When you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do I think that we should always keep it a secret amongst the Christians? I don't. I think sometimes we should encourage one of them and say, hey, how you doing on your fast? When's the last time you fasted? I want to encourage you. I've been able to do it the last couple of weeks and a couple of days during those weeks or something. Like, I understand the premise in Scripture that's there about don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing when it comes to giving, and you don't want to seek glory for these things, but you also want to encourage the body of Christ. Mark chapter 9 used it in an interesting way. The disciples tried to cast out a demon and couldn't do it. They said, Lord, what's the deal? And what does he say? Well, in the King James Version, it says, and he said unto them, this kind come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. It throws in fasting. ESV doesn't throw fasting in there. I don't know what the original says, but that's interesting, right? Luke chapter 2, and there was a widow until she was 84, and she never left the temple but worshiped day and night, fasting and praying. Yeah, the point is, you see this over and over throughout Scripture. fasting and praying. So why is it that we don't do it? And I would argue that it's because we're not serious about seeking after God. Me included. We're just not. We want to seek after God when it's convenient, if we're honest. Give me 1 hour on Sunday morning, and don't you dare go past 12, which we have. You better not preach more than 20 minutes, Pastor. You've lost my attention, and that's ridiculous. Right? We'll sing for 40, but only listen for 20. What are we doing in the church? We're not seeking after God. We don't want God. We want something that's convenient, that can entertain us and kind of make us laugh, smile, and cry all at the same 20-minute period, and then we go home and feel happy. We checked off our box. Yes, went to church. Well, what happens after these gentlemen here in Acts 13 worshiped God, and they prayed, and they fasted? What happens? The Holy Spirit says to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So the Holy Spirit spoke in the midst of their worship. That's pretty cool. They're seeking after God. The Holy Spirit speaks to them. We say we want revival. We want a great awakening. We want a great movement of God. But for the most part, the American church doesn't seek after God. Not at least intensely the way we see in Scripture. Finally, we see this group of believers who are not only saved and serving and sharing and seeking, but they're about to be sending. And we're really going to get into that next week. We're going to stop there at verse 3, but I want you to listen to it. It says, "Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." They're sending out people to go do the work of God. And I got to tell you, church, if we're not ascending people, we're not doing our job. And you say, "Well, I don't know that we have missionaries in our church. I mean, I don't have anybody even going to the ministry." I'm not saying it has to look like that. We ought to be sending people to do the work of God. You ought to be paying people to go on mission trips. We need to find some mission trips in this church. We've got to do something. Send, I think, is not optional. We need to be sending in some way people who are going to be preaching the word of God. So God spoke to them. They listened and they obeyed and they sent Barnabas and Saul. And this is going to, of course, be the beginning of Saul's first missionary journey. It's not going to be all roses and ice cream, though, because before long, Mark, who they're going to meet up with, is going to split. And it's going to cause a big thorn in their journey. But God's even going to use that to use his missionary team in multiple places. All right, let's pray.